Amen. Let's look at, first of all, at Isaiah 53. This is a famous chapter, boys and girls. It's about the suffering of Jesus. And I'm not going to read the whole of this, but I do want just to give you a few verses. Let's look at verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And it even continues even to the end of the chapter. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew 28 here, because while Isaiah 53 represents the humiliation of Christ, Matthew 28, after the resurrection, we get a sense of the exaltation just for a bit here. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now notice here, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. We have an important discussion before us tonight, and it has real practical everyday consequences for the Christian life. And I'll get to those later when I get to the applications. But tonight we're going to talk about Jesus's humiliation and his exaltation. Now, you remember that prior to this in our catechism, we were looking at the offices of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, Jesus, as we looked at each office on those Sunday nights, you'll remember that I told you that each of those offices continued with Christ into his exaltation. That is, he exercised the ministry of a priest as he came into this world, but he continues to exercise it as he makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. Same with the prophet. As a prophet comes in to the world in his humiliation, he preaches the word as a prophet to us. In his exaltation, he gives the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who gave the apostles utterance and were able to record the New Testament for us. So he continues to apply the Spirit to us today as a prophet. As a king, same. Christ was born a king. We know that from Luke chapter 2, the Magi from the east, they come and they worship him. But he's a king also in heaven with all power and authority, as we just read from Matthew 28. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to divide this into the two parts here of question 27 and 28. Excuse me. We're going to look first at his humiliation tonight, and then I want to talk with you about his exaltation. Let's just look at what the Westminster Divines wrote. We always believe that the Westminster Standards are underneath the Word of God. They are an attempt to explain what we believe the Bible teaches, but we always want to submit this to the Scriptures themselves. But let's look at question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Here's the answer that the Westminster Divines put in the Shorter Catechism. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, I'm going to break that down here in just a minute. Excuse me. Having my problems tonight. Question 28. Wherein consists the Christ's exaltation? Here's the answer. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So that's how the Westminster Divines do it. Let's look at humiliation first. I'm going to begin with a C.S. Lewis illustration, boys and girls, and I want you to think about this. Use your imagination here. C.S. Lewis would approve if you'd use your imagination. Remember, imagine, boys and girls, that you are a shepherd. And I mean a literal shepherd. I mean, you're out there in the fields with sheep. Imagine that's your job. Okay? And imagine, though, that as a shepherd, in order to protect your flock of sheep from death and bad things happening to it, imagine that you have to become a sheep and that you have to sacrifice yourself as a sheep in order that the other sheep are saved. That's a sense of what Jesus had to do. Now, think about what that would be like for you to become a sheep for a minute. You'd think, well, that's kind of humiliating, isn't it? To go from being made into the image of God to becoming a smelly, hairy animal, right? That eats grass and walks on all fours all day long. Okay. Now, if you think that is a great act of condescension, and it would be, for you to become a sheep, realize, boys and girls, you are closer to a sheep than God is to you. What do I mean? Because you and a sheep, you and sheep are both creatures. So there's greater similarity between you and a sheep in your essence than you and God. There's an infinite distance between God and you. So if you think it's a condescending thing for you to have to look, become so low as to become a sheep in order to save the sheep, think what it is for God, the eternal Son of God, to have to become one of us. And that's where the Westminster Shorter Catechism picks up with the humiliation of Christ. You'll note here that they say Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. So they begin with the humiliation at the very start of Christ's life. Now, I think when they speak of Christ being born, they're also including the time that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I don't think they're excluding that. That's probably inclusive of that, this idea of being born. But that is the depths to which Christ came down in order to save us. And we need to appreciate that. That incarnation of Christ, that as a beginning of his humiliation. And we see it in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2. Both of the birth narratives are found in those two gospels there. And we have to realize this was an incredibly humbling act of our Savior Jesus Christ to do, to take on our humanity. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't compromise his deity at all. We shouldn't think that the condescension, the humiliation of Christ in any way puts his deity at jeopardy. He simply is clothing his deity. He's always been the eternal Son of God. What he does is he adds to his divine nature our nature. And you'll remember from your catechism, boys and girls, that he takes to himself what? A true body and a reasonable what? Soul. Takes to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He's just like you. In every way except one, without sin. He has no sin. The divine nature has completely sanctified the human nature. When the Spirit of God conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, completely sanctifies that human nature so that in the person of Christ we have in this one person two natures, fully God, truly man. And he is perfectly man in every way without any sin. And yet he is really, truly a human being in every way. So the divines, I think, are correct to start with this idea that the humiliation of Christ begins with Jesus. But I shouldn't even use the word Jesus, because I think that I tend to use the word Jesus with beginning with his human nature. So Christ, the eternal Son in heaven before his incarnation, Christ is there in full glory, splendor, majesty, God of God with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. And yet the one person of the Trinity comes down into the creation. And we have to appreciate that this plan of salvation, this plan of redemption, this covenant of redemption was made in the beginning when God, the Father and the Son made this agreement with the Spirit of God. So he was born in a low, he was born, that was the first step of his humiliation of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there, of course. But notice here, the Westminster Divines then say, and that in a low condition. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you turn in your Bible, I'll show you how we know that he was born in a low condition. You can go to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 24. Luke chapter 2, verse 24. You're going to need your Bibles here. When Jesus was presented at the temple, verse 21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. That was the name given to them. Remember that he shall save his people from their sins. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses. Now that's very important. Look at verse 22. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses. We're going to look at that law from Leviticus here in just a second. But let's look at this. When those days were completed, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord. Now, this infant dedication was because of the law. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then look at verse 24. This is what I want you to see. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. See? And you're saying, no. What does that mean? What does that have to do with the humiliation of Christ? Well, look at Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. And I'll tell you, some of you probably already know. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6. Listen to what the law of God says, and I'll tell you why that sacrifice of pigeons is important to understanding the humiliation of Christ. Leviticus 12, starting at verse 6, says, when the days for her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of a tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her. She shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. Look at verse 8 now. But, here's the point with Luke 2. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. What's Luke telling us about the offering of Joseph and Mary? Telling us what? They could not afford a lamb to offer. And so they had to give the offering that a poor person would give. So not only was he born, but he was born in a low condition. He was born a king. He was not born in a palace. He didn't have all the regal splendor that comes with being part of the royal family. He was born in a low condition, and we see it in the sacrifices that his parents make. They make the sacrifice for those who cannot afford a lamb. And then we learn that the humiliation. Now notice here, as the Westminster Divines describe the humiliation of Christ, it goes deeper. And as we go deeper into the humiliation, there's a greater sense of isolation. that surrounds Jesus as we go our way. So he's born being the Son of God, yet he comes into this world as a man. He's born in a low condition, made under the law. Now, where do we get that? We get that from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:4 in your Bible reads like this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what Paul is saying in Galatians is Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, as king, is the lawgiver. But yet Christ, becoming a man, what does he do? He submits himself underneath that law. He puts himself under the law. And we should appreciate the fact, yes, Jesus Christ is without sin, but we shouldn't necessarily think that then, therefore, it was easy for him to keep every jot and tittle of the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law of God. Yet that is what Jesus does perfectly for you. He humbles himself, being born in a low condition, made under the law. He submits himself to the law of God. Why was the law given? Paul tells us because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. And yet what does Christ do? He comes and submits himself in order to demonstrate that he could be a substitute for his people by living holily, a holy life underneath that law of God that condemns everyone else in the world. It condemns you and condemns me, but it does not condemn Christ. The law never condemns Jesus. It never asks for Jesus' death because of his own sin. So he submits himself to that law. Then the Westminster Divines, they go on. They say, undergoing the miseries of this life. And that's where we see Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus had a sorrowful life, a miserable life in many ways. Not only does he have the miseries that all of us go through, but there were miseries that were unique to Jesus. I mean, imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to be regularly misunderstood. Even as a child, he's being misunderstood. His brothers misunderstand who he is. His parents don't always understand who he is. And his parents are godly. And yet, they didn't recognize always as they should have that he would be at his father's house. You know, why have you treated us this way, son? Well, don't you remember what the angel said about me, you know, in the beginning? I mean, it was difficult for him. But then the Westminster Divines bring it closer to that final week. When we think of the humiliation of Christ, we naturally, of course, think of the last week of Christ's life as Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem as a flint stone to go where the prophets die. And Jesus Christ went there in that last week to enter into the deepest part of his humiliation. That was where he suffered the most abuse from the scribes and the Pharisees. Ultimately, Jesus is going to be arrested. He is going to be put on trial. And he will be buffeted and spat upon, mocked, abused, pressed down with a crown of thorns upon the brow. All these things, and then submitting himself to the cross. And so they speak of this here, to the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. I think we need to appreciate that when we think of the cross, that we understand the substitutionary transaction that is taking place on that cross, that as Jesus, being the sinless Son of God, is hanging on the cross, remember what he cries out. Especially you boys in my high school, college, Sunday school class, Psalm 22, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what is that an expression of? It's an expression of Christ undergoing the wrath and miseries of judgment. The Father, as Jesus is on the cross, is suffering the judgment for your sins and my sins. Remember, Christ having no sin in himself, he has nothing for himself to for which he need die. So he's dying in place of another. He's dying in our place. You could read the rest of Isaiah 53. We didn't look at it. But he's submitting himself not just to the external penalty of physical death, but his soul is being overwhelmed with the judgments of God, his Father as well, because he's paying in that moment the equivalent of eternal hell. So Christ is, to use the analogy that is used in the Old Testament and it's used in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's at that moment on the cross, he's drinking from the cup of wrath, which is the cup of judgment. Sometimes the prophets would speak of God's judgment as a cup of wrath or a wine cup of wrath. And Christ is on that cross and he's drinking the wrath of God in his own soul. He's paying the equivalent of eternal hell, not just for one person, but for all the elect. And it's difficult to fathom what kind of hell that would be. What kind of judgment would that be? I mean, we think of hell for one person who goes to hell because of his own sins. And that in and of itself is a terrible thought. To think that you will spend eternity under the wrath and condemnation of God for billions and billions of years. And yet here's Jesus Christ on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God, if I could use that language, absorbing the wrath of God in his own person for a great multitude that no one can number, Revelation 7, 9, and the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Christ is taking all of that punishment. He's taking all that sin upon himself. He's taking all that punishment. And so the isolation turns to desolation for Christ on that cross there. The humiliation gets deeper. It gets more profound to the point where Christ, who has always had the fellowship of the Spirit and the Father's countenance upon him, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's always had that from eternity past. This is something new for Christ. We're at a new juncture here that he's entered into the humiliation so deeply now that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's being forsaken of God because the wrath of God is poured out on him. The cross itself is seen as a curse. You can look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What's the tree? The tree is the cross. The tree is being spoken of, boys and girls, figuratively here. Because what is a cross made of? It's made of wood. Where does wood come from? It comes from a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And so Christ is considered a curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have eternal life. You can see it in Philippians as well, in chapter 2. And sorry, I lost my place. Philippians 2, 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice there that Paul notes that it's not just obedience unto death, but a particular kind of death, a death of deep humiliation on the cross. And Christ, then the Westminster Divines note that his humiliation continues in his being buried. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus said that even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, if you have an old King James, says the whale. We don't know for sure. But either way, whale, sea monster, so it will be for the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ makes a comparison between Jonah's experience in the, and what was that experience? It's certainly a humiliation for Jonah, isn't it? Jonah rebelling against God, God pursues him, swallows him in the great fish, and there he is, 3 days and three nights until God in his mercy brings Jonah to his senses. And he continues under death. Now let me make a couple applications here for us here, because your understanding of the humiliation, the exaltation of Jesus Christ really has everyday applications and implications for you. Even some big decisions that you're going to have to make are going to be rooted in your understanding of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, this. Your calling and my calling as a Christian, if you're a Christian here tonight, our calling is to what? It's to follow Jesus. Jesus told us, if any man follows me, what? take up your cross, follow me. So what was Jesus saying to us as believers in this world? He was saying that we must enter into that humiliation of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you and I die for other people's sins in a substitutionary atoning way that Jesus did. But this is the point, that Jesus suffered even unto death, even death on a cross, to secure for you and me our salvation. We follow Christ in that same pattern of humiliation first, before exaltation. Now, I'll get to the exaltation here in just a second, but that's the pattern. If you want to follow me, says Jesus, follow me in the way of humiliation. The way of the cross is the way of the Christian life here. And you must go through the humiliation before you reach the exaltation. Now, the problem with many of the Jews in Jesus' day is they wanted what up front? They wanted the exaltation, right? They believed that the Messiah was here to get rid of Rome. You're here to provide us bread. Look at this guy. He can feed 5,000. Let's make him king. This is exactly the kind of Messiah we want. We'll never have to work again. Free bread, free cell phones for everyone, right? This is the guy we've been waiting for. But what kind of Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah of exaltation. And that was not at all what Jesus had in mind. And that's why Jesus refused. Boys and girls, if you've ever been confused, why did Jesus run away when they tried to make him king? It's for that very reason. It's because they had a complete misunderstanding of what kind of king Jesus was supposed to be. Now, the trouble is that a lot of times Christians, we're not always better. Now, we are, but in our understanding. But sometimes we fall into the same theological traps. And we are looking for a life of exaltation with Christ without the humiliation. And this often expresses itself in a variety of ways. Sometimes you've heard me speak of an over-realized eschatology. That sounds like a mouthful, but what do I mean by that? By an over-realized eschatology, what I'm talking about is this. That there are very good and well-meaning Christians who I think are not entering sufficiently into the humiliation of Christ and are trying, through their theology, to import the future exaltation into the present reality prematurely, impatiently. And it expresses itself in a variety of ways. It can express itself in piety. It can express itself in terms of the expectations they have of the Christian life. Let me give you a few examples of this. We'll start with charismatics. And I consider charismatics my friends here. I want you, those of you visiting, I believe them to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I do think there is a weakness, and some of our charismatic friends, I think, are recognizing that weakness and seeking to correct it. But there is a weakness, especially in those circles when you turn on your TV. I think you find it at its worst on the television, where the Christian life is not to be realized in humiliation, taking your cross and following Jesus, but rather it is a life where there's to be no sickness, no financial problems, no crises, because you have this faith in Christ. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in glory. He has power. He has exaltation. Therefore, as a believer in Christ, you are to have power and glory and exaltation and all these other things. Okay? Everybody see that? Everybody heard that on your TV, right? On your cable channel? I mean, just watch 10 minutes of religious programming on TV and you're probably going to hear it. Look at the furniture they sit on. What kind of furniture do they? They sit on furniture of exaltation. Gaudy, gold, huge throne stuff. Right? The whole thing is about exaltation. Look at the way that some of their leading pastors live. I mean, they've got their own private jets and and their own private, you know, runway and stuff like that. Now, if you have a private jet, I'm not condemning you, but I'm just saying that's not exactly the way of the cross, okay? So that's one example, but let's bring it closer to home, okay? I think even in reform circles, there can be a tendency to overrealize our eschatology, bringing the future into the present. Where, for example, there are very well-meaning Christians, even reformed Christians, who have a view that prior to the return of Christ, God's law will be enforced universally on all the nations prior to His coming. Now, as J.I. Packer has said, the problem with that view is impatience. That day is coming. But I believe, my reading of the Bible is that day is still a not yet. And will not be realized until the consummation. So I think sometimes there is an expectation of the implications of the gospel on the culture that are overrealized in our circles. That there's going to be this transformation so radical in the world. Now, I do believe that the gospel does transform things. I mean, we live in a country that's blessed with civil liberties, blessed with economic freedoms and prosperity. You're sitting there with the Bible in your own language. I mean, there are genuine implications for cultures that embrace the gospel. And I believe that. But I also believe that Satan is still a reality. Evil is a reality in this world, and I think it will continue until the consummation. I have great news. Now, I am a person who has an optimistic eschatology, don't get me wrong. I have an expectation based on the scriptures, that the gospel is going to have great success, that the Great Commission is not just a treadmill exercise to see if we'll just do it and lose. I think the Spirit has been given for the church to grow. And I think that includes numerically in the world. The kingdom parables, the mustard seed will grow to be the largest tree in the garden. The leaven will leaven its way. But we still have to realize that this is still a fallen world. And I still think that some of our brethren, well-meaning, import too much of the consummation even into their millennial view of the future, if you will. Let me give you another example. Here's one that has to do with piety. Some circles, I think, have an overrealized eschatology. They don't appreciate the humiliation of Christ as much as they should in their own life, meaning that they are involved in a holiness movement where they believe that perfectionism can be realized in this life. That, I think, is to have an overrealized eschatology with respect to piety. I don't know if you've ever met, I think I met one person who told me, you know, that he had reached that point where he had not sinned in 3 years or something. I don't know. I mean, I can't sin, you know, I can't go 3 minutes without sinning. I mean, okay, you went 3 years. you wonder, golly, do you know your own heart or what's the deal? And I think the answer is they redefine sin is what they do. But anyway, but that is to import too much. So you have to live with this tension as believers. We live in the now and the not yet. And there is this tension. And I do want to get to the exaltation because there is a sense of glory in the present. I don't want you to think that there is exaltation only for the future. There is a sense the charismatics are right. But we are not yet in heaven, and we need to realize that. This is a fallen world. Let me get to the exaltation real quickly here, and I'm running out of time. Notice that the Westminster Divines, they start with the rising again from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:4, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is the turning point, boys and girls. What I want you to see is that the humiliation of the Lord begins with the incarnation of Christ, all the way to his death and being laid in the tomb. And then his exaltation begins with God raising Christ from the dead. So the way G.I. Williamson likes to illustrate it is he thinks of two staircases. One staircase is leading us down. That's the humiliation of Christ. And then when you start with the resurrection, it leads to another staircase that starts going up. And we see this with Christ. First, Christ comes from glory as the eternal Son, becomes a man, born of a woman, in a low condition, born under the law, suffers, dies, the curse of God on the cross is buried, and then he starts to climb up the other staircase with the resurrection and then his ascension into heaven. And while they were blessing, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. Psalm 110, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then Acts 17:31, he's coming to judge the world at the last day. The climax of the exaltation of Christ is that he will return to this world, but it won't be like the first time. The first time he came in humiliation. The second time Christ comes again, it will be an exaltation. I think I've told you the story. I was in a Bible study many years ago as a seminary student, and I was the only young man in the group. And there was an old man there, son of a sharecropper from Alabama. And he put it, the exaltation of Christ, I thought, really well. I mean, he didn't call it the exaltation of Christ, but that was what he was speaking of. He said, "You know, when Jesus comes back, he ain't going to be riding no donkey this time." And he's right. That's the exaltation of Christ when he returns. It will be in glory and power and splendor. It'll be like lightning from the east to the west. Just a flash, a trumpet, and the universe begins to collapse before your eyes. And the glory of God is revealed. Christ is there. And there are implications for this too. And I don't want to undervalue, even though I'm speeding through the exaltation a little bit here. There are real implications for this as well. We can also, just as we can have an over-realized eschatology, we can also fall into the other trap where we don't appreciate the fact that Christ is glorified now. And that we're in union with Christ and we're seated with Christ. Isn't that weird? Paul says you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. There is a glory to the Christian life, even as we take up our cross. I hope you guys will read Samuel Rutherford sometime. I mean, it's a great little book. If you'll just take one little letter at a time and you just can read it to your wife or read it to your family at the dinner table. If anybody can capture, I think, exactly where the Scriptures capture these two ideas of the humiliation and the exaltation, it's Samuel Rutherford in his letters. Because where is Rutherford as he's writing these letters? He's in exile. He's under house arrest. And he's writing to suffering people. People who have lost a spouse to death. People who have lost a child, a woman who loses a child. I mean, he's writing to these people from his congregation. Remember that the authorities separated Rutherford from his own church. And it would be like Boys and Girls if they took me and they sent me to Alaska. It's under house arrest and I have to stay in Alaska and I can email you back and forth. And Rutherford does this. And he's writing to people with real issues, real problems, real suffering. And yet he can write also about the sweetness of Christ, the glory of Christ. And one of my favorite expressions in the letters is he is exhorting one of his parishioners to, as they take up the cross that Jesus has laid upon them, the suffering that Jesus has given to them, he said, don't forget to take in the sweet aroma of his perfume. What did he mean by that? Remember before Jesus went on that cross, what did the woman do before he went to the cross? She dumped a whole vial of perfume on his head. And the perfume surely stayed on the cross even after Jesus was taken down. And Rutherford is saying, as you experience the humiliation of Jesus suffering in a world of sorrow, a veil of tears, don't forget also that with that cross comes the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ, the nearness of Christ, the consolation of His Spirit, the joy that comes with this union that we have with Jesus Christ. And sometimes that union with Christ is found most profoundly when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death. That there we do find the promise to be yes and amen, that He is with us. His rod and His staff, they comfort us. So we need to also realize that we can underappreciate, we can underrealize our eschatology. How can we do that? Well, I would suggest, for example, some of our good brethren, again, faithful Christian brethren, but they are in churches or denominations whose only hope is the second coming of the Lord. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the only thing is Jesus getting us out of this. To the neglect of the reality that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has come. And He has come to do great things, glorious things through His church. And isn't that the sense that what you get in Acts? You get the sense that there's these tremendous outpourings of the Spirit of God as the church is praying. They're doing wonderful miracles. They're preaching under the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter's opening his mouth and 3,000 people are being converted. Wonderful things. And yet they're going to jail and they're being beaten and they're being stoned. And Paul has to escape through a basket. And they have all these tribulations as well. That's exactly, I think, the picture. And I think that's the exact picture of what it's supposed to look like till the second coming of Christ. But sometimes you listen to some of our brethren and you think that the Spirit is absent and that He'll never come. He'll never revive the church. And there's no expectation of revival and there's no expectation of another Reformation. And yet here we are. Look at all the blessings we've been given. And these blessings did not come in a vacuum. The blessings you and I enjoy came to us because we live in a culture where the Spirit of God has been poured out in generations before ours. And we get to live off that capital. God has done great things. We should appreciate the great things that God has done. D. James Kennedy has written a book, What If Jesus Never Lived, I think is the title of it. And what would the world be like today if Christ had never come into the world? It wouldn't look anything like it looks today. Because we have so many blessings that come in the train of Jesus' work. And their real blessings come to us. Also, we don't want to under-realize our eschatology when it comes to the ministry of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is a great source of meditation. The Spirit who is poured out upon our own spirit where we cry, Abba, Father. There is this union that we have with the risen Christ. Even though I am suffering, even though I'm going through difficulties, even though I'm under satanic attack, even though I feel the fiery darts, even though I'm going through these tribulations, even though my boss is giving me a hard time, even though I am being socially exiled by others because I won't live like they live, even though I am being shunned by a culture that is increasingly becoming wicked in our country, even though I am an object of slander and of murder and betrayals and difficulties and discouragements and unfulfilled aspirations and disappointments and tribulations and all the rest, we do have this, don't we, in the midst of it all. The Spirit of God is dwelling within us. And He who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. We have this precious union with Jesus Christ. There is nothing better. There is nothing better in all life than to have this sweet fellowship with Christ. And we should desire that, hunger for it, thirst for it, yearn for it. Blessed are ye who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, let me bring it to a close. I need to close. We need to maintain both these truths. The humiliation and the exaltation. Take your cross, follow Jesus, but don't forget to smell the sweet aroma and fragrance of Christ. Let's pray.